Why is Paul going through all this difficulty and all through all this trial? Why is he going through it? Because God had a specific call on his life. God had sent him somewhere. God had sent him to some people. This morning we are in Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 30, the entirety of the chapter there. And I want to ask you a question here. Really, it's just a statement. But if somebody were to say to you, would you give me your testimony? Many of you would know what that person is talking about and say, give me your testimony. But the reality is that's what we like to call Christianese. That's Christian talk. That's Christian language that church people understand. We think most of us understand that, but we need a clear definition, a clear understanding of what it means to give your testimony. Because many people in here, if you were to be put on the spot right now and I were to say, come up right now and give your testimony. There are some who say, hey, gladly, I'll get up there and I'll do it. There's other people that say, hold on. I've seen a number of people getting big eyes like this, like, please don't try to do this here. Because we'll have the response of, well, I'm not really good at public speaking, or I'm really nervous. Or many people would just say, I really don't know what to say. What should I say? I hear all the time I'm supposed to give my testimony to people at work or wherever my sphere of influence is, but what am I supposed to say? I believe, and you'll see this from the text, that when you look at the Apostle Paul's defense here to the people in Jerusalem, you can see a clear scheme to how he gave his testimony. It's very, very easy, actually, to remember. There's three parts. There's three parts to every Christian's testimony. That's what you'll see this morning, is three aspects to your life story if you are in Christ. Three aspects to it. And it's simply this. You have a story to tell about who you once were. You have a story to tell about who you once were. You have a story to tell about when Jesus stepped into your life, intervened into your history, and drew a clear line of distinction between who you were and who he has now made you. So you have a story to tell about who you were, a story to tell about what Christ has done, and then you have a people to go to talk about. You have a people to go to tell them about what Jesus has done. It's really that simple. You say, this is who I once was, and then Jesus stepped in my life, he changed me, he saved me, and now I'm here to tell you. God has sent me to tell you. That's your testimony. And it's really just as simple as that. You'll see that here from this text. If you will, I'll just ask you to write down one thing this morning, just one truth. It's the theme of the entire text, I believe, here. Please write this down. Because every Christian has a story to tell of who they were and what Christ has done, we should fulfill our mission by telling everyone. Because every Christian has a story to tell about who they were and what Christ has done, we should fulfill our mission by telling everyone. Now you remember, as we've been walking through Acts, Paul has now come back to Jerusalem from his travels abroad, his missionary endeavors. He's arrived in Jerusalem where he grew up, where he was raised in that city, but now he is not received. And remember that after he has gone about in these Gentile nations, in these Gentile countries, countries filled with non-Jewish people, as he's gone to preach to them, there's been many people that have come to faith in Jesus. But now that Paul is back in Jerusalem, He is undergoing two very false allegations. There have been two false charges, slanderous charges, brought against him. The first charge brought against him by the people in Jerusalem, by the Jews from Asia that came to Jerusalem, they charged him with telling the Jewish believers abroad, the Jewish believers in Jesus, by telling them to forsake the law of Moses. So they're telling people that Paul has been saying, you can just walk away from everything Moses said in the Old Testament. You don't have to abide by the law. You just need to quit being Jewish and you need to be Christian. Well, that's a false allegation. Paul hasn't been telling people that. Paul has been telling people that Jesus is the end of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that Moses has written. The second charge is like the first, but the second charge was that Paul had brought Gentile peoples, Gentile men, into the temple area, which was a crime punishable by death. And so it's now, after they have seen Paul in the temple with a number of men who are fulfilling their vows, after they see Paul in the temple with those men, they rush upon Paul and those men and they drag them out of the temple because they believe that Paul is defiling the place of worship. They drag Paul out and they are going to kill him. There is a massive riot that has come about there in the temple area. They drag him out of the temple. Remember, the text tells us that the gates were slammed shut. So they pull him out. I imagine it right about to catch his feet as the doors slam right behind him and the gates start falling down. And Paul is on the ground, and here come these Roman soldiers rushing in at this riot, and they see all these people surrounding Paul. They're trying to kill him, and they go up to Paul, and they don't know what's happening, but they know this man's about to die. They need to figure out what's happening. So they take Paul, and to get him out of the crowd, you remember that they actually have to lift him up over their head. Here's Paul in the air, suspended in the air by these Roman soldiers' hands, and they are carrying him away from the crowd as the crowd is grabbing at him and trying to slash at him and put him to death right there. So, man, this is awful. This is terrible. But when you back out and you see the forest through the trees, you see that Paul has actually been taken now from this massive group of people. He's been drug out, lifted up, and put there on the tribune's pedestal. And he's right there. And it says that Paul raises his hand up to the entire crowd of Jerusalem, that mob. He raises his hand up and everybody is quiet. Now you see that through these terrible events that we would think, it's really the events orchestrated by God so that Paul has a congregation to preach to. And it's this riotous crowd who stands against him. And now Paul has all of them. He has their rapt attention and he is going to preach to them. And when Paul has that opportunity to preach, you know what he does? He gives them his testimony. He just gives his testimony. He tells them what he was, who he was, tells them what Jesus did in his life, and tells them what Jesus has him doing now. And you'll see that here from the text. Look at verse 1-5. That's what you see there. You see who Paul was. And I'll refer to him as Saul. That was his Hebrew name. That was his old name. It says in verse 1, brothers and fathers. He's very endearing to these people, isn't he? He said, I'm one of you. I'm a Jew just like you. Everything about Paul's speech here in verse 1-5, Paul is saying, I'm just like you guys. I'm a Jew just like you. I haven't forsaken my heritage. I haven't forsaken my culture. I haven't forsaken Moses. You're my brothers. You're my fathers. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense, the apology, the testimony here that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. So Paul's going to talk to them in their own native tongue, which actually presents quite a problem here for the tribune, for the chief leader of the Roman soldiers, because apparently he doesn't speak Hebrew. And you'll see how that's a big problem, apparently, for Paul here in just a little bit. But he's going to speak to them in the Hebrew language, again, showing them, I'm one of you guys. I'm just like you. And they became even more quiet. And he said, here it is, verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. He said, I was born up north, but I came down south, and now I lived in this city. I grew up here in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. Now, when Paul says that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, he was educated by Gamaliel, everybody in that city would have known who Gamaliel was. In fact, Gamaliel is quite a famous person in history. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel the Elder, one of the greatest teachers in Jewish history, founded a school there in Jerusalem. And now Gamaliel follows in his footsteps, and Gamaliel is one of only six Jewish teachers to attain the title of rabbin. not rabbi, but rabbin. He's not just a teacher. Rabbin means our master. So he had attained essentially the highest honor of the doctorate. He is the doctorate, the doctor, the professor, the teacher of all the people there in Jerusalem. So they call him rabbin. And so when Paul says, I was educated at the feet, I was reared at the feet of Gamaliel, he's saying, I have received the most stout Jewish scholarly education you could ever find in all the world. I've sat under the most respected Jewish teacher and rabbin there is on the planet. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's saying, I am one of you. I was born somewhere else. I came here and I went to the Harvard of Judaism. He says, I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. How zealous were you, Paul? How passionate were you for Yahweh? How passionate were you for the law of Moses? He tells them, I was this passionate. Look at verse 4. I persecuted the way to the death. Now the way, tein hodon is the word there. I believe it's referencing when Jesus speaks of himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Suddenly that becomes characteristic of the people who are following Jesus because they're telling others, we are following Jesus because he is the way. He's the truth and the life. He's the way to the Father. So that's what their belief system is called as a unit here now. And Paul says, I was so zealous for the law of Moses, just like you, that I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women as the high priest and the whole council of elders. Your people here can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus, back up north, to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul says, I've been so zealous for the law of Moses. I was arresting people who were believing in Jesus because I believed them to be heretics. And I believed it so much, I was leading them to their death. I was capturing them, both men and women. Said, I was no respecter of a person because I love the law of Moses that much. Now, Paul was not some raving lunatic. Paul was not some raging madman before he came to know Jesus. In fact, Paul was very sincere in his belief. Paul was very sincere in his belief in Yahweh. In his belief in the law of Moses, Paul was a man of faith believing in Yahweh. And he strove to obey God's law of the Old Testament so much so that he was going to fulfill the command that those who walk away from the Lord and embrace idolatry, that they're to be taken outside the camp and put to death. That's how passionate Paul was. That's how sincere Paul was in his belief. But I want to tell you the truth, because a lot of people will say this in the world. They'll say, well, those people can't be wrong. They're just so sincere about what they believe. Sincerity is not an indicator of being right. Sincerity is not an indicator of being right. There are people in this world who really, truly, sincerely believe it's okay to kill babies. Does that mean they're right? No, it doesn't. You can be sincerely wrong. It's what you can be. You can be passionate about something even unto the death, like Paul was, and you can be wrong. See, he loved God, but he refused to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He refused to give his life over to Christ, and instead of following Jesus, he was a persecutor of Jesus. He was a persecutor of those who were following Jesus, and Paul was lost as the day is long. In fact, he was fighting against God. That's who Paul was. Paul was a sinner who was lost, who found himself fighting against God. This is who he was, verse 1 through 5. For every single Christian, there ought to be a clear line of demarcation between who you once were and who you are now. You ought to be able to talk about yourself, about your history in the past tense. You ought to be able to say, these are the things that I did. That's who I was. I have put that old person to death. I'm no longer that person, but believe me, I was once like that. We ought to be able to talk about the way we were in the past. Two issues there. One, if you've been walking with Jesus for some time now, you can become, and I say this kindly because I fight it myself, you can become filled with pride. Filled with pride and say, you know what, I'm really not that bad. And then we start to think a little bit less about the grace of God. I'm really not that bad. Oh, brother, remember who you once were. Remember who you were. Remember who you were when you did your own thing, you went on your own way, you fought against God. Maybe you were sincere about what you believe, but you were dead wrong in your sincerity. You fought against God, you were an enemy of God, but then God showed up. Friends, we ought to remember that. Everywhere Paul went, when Paul gave his testimony, Paul is telling people about his past. He's saying, this is who I was, but God changed me. Friends, we ought not ever lose sight of who we were. We ought not ever lose sight of the things that God has saved us from and how he has changed us. But here's the second problem. We also ought to be able to see a clear distinction between who we were and who we are. For some people, they can't talk about who they were because they're still that person. Some people can't talk about who they were because they're still the same person. Who they was is who they is still, right? There's no distinction. They've always been that way. But when somebody has been encountered by the risen Christ, they have been born again. They've been made a new creature. They've been made a new creature in Christ with a new heart, a new mind, the Holy Spirit of God leading them into truth, leading them into righteousness. There should be a clear line of demarcation between who they were and who they are, who you were and who you are. And that's the first thing you tell people. When you're telling people about Jesus, just start off with who you were. Say, you know what? This is who I was. These are the things that I used to do. I'm ashamed of how I acted. I'm ashamed of the things I did. But you know what? God and all of his grace and all the riches of his mercy, God came to me. And God changed my life. God saved me not because I deserved it. He saved me because he was kind. He saved me because he was gracious. And God changed me. For Paul, there's a clear distinction. But the truth is, every Christian has a story to tell about who they were. Now look at verse 6. In fact, when you look at verse 6 through 16, what you see is not who Paul was. What you see is what Christ did. What Christ did. And that's the clear distinction there. Who you were, and then what did Christ do? Look at verse 6. Astounding. As I was on my way, you see that? Paul says, as I was on my way, I was on my way, I was doing my thing, I was walking my own path, doing what I wanted to do. And that's the truth. When Christ encounters you, he encounters you when you're on your way, doing what you want to do. You're not walking towards the Lord. You're walking away from him. Paul says, as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Paul here, surprised by grace. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, when I read verse 7, and you can read the entirety of this account just as well, this event in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through the beginning of verse 19, you can read this event taking place. It says that Paul fell to the ground when he saw this great light. You know what that tells me? Tells me that Paul was elevated in some manner of the way. Tells me, I believe, that Paul was probably on a horse. Paul was probably on some sort of beast of burden. And you know what the first thing that Jesus does for you when he encounters you on your own way? Most all people, you know what the first thing he does for you? Knocks you off your high horse. Knocks you off your high horse and lays you flat on the ground. Lays you flat on the ground where you're humbled. I remember when I was in the fourth grade, and I tell you, if you thought a fourth grader could be evil, you should meet me. When I was in the fourth grade, I had a filthy mouth, awful mind, awful heart. I had already made a profession of faith in Jesus. I had already been baptized. I was in the church 9 months before I was born. I've always been in church. I knew how to play the part, and then I knew how to get away, and I knew how to be quiet and to be secretive and to be sneaky and to be sinful in that and have everybody still have a good opinion about me. But I remember in the fourth grade laying in my bed one night flat on my back, and I remember I knew the gospel. I knew how Jesus had come to die for my sins. He had been raised up from the dead, and if I called on him, I'd be forgiven of my sins. I knew those truths, but you know what? I found no comfort in it. I found no peace in Jesus whatsoever. You know what I found that night? I was laid low. I was knocked off my high horse as a fourth grader. And I remember feeling so overwhelmed by the fact that in my pride, I thought I was something, but I was a sinner before God, and if I were to die right then, I'd be in hell. God knocked me off that high horse, and I remember crawling out of my bed, never even touching my feet, sliding out of my bed because I didn't want to get on my feet, and I just slid right down on my knees, and I kneeled right there on the side of my bed, and I said, "Oh God, forgive me. Forgive me and save my heart." God humbled me there in that moment. You know, I can tell you this. God has humbled me a number of moments in my life. You know the stupid thing about us? I can say that because I included myself in it, okay? You know the stupid thing about us? God knocks us off our high horse. And you know what we like to do? We like to go find another one. And we like to climb up on top of that horse, maybe a horse of a different color. Maybe we find something else to be prideful about, something else to be arrogant about. And we like to climb back up on the horse. And what does the Lord do in his grace? Knock you right off of that too, lay you flat on your back, and remind you, who's the Lord here? Jesus is the Lord. And that's exactly what he shows Paul here when he lays him flat on his back and he blinds him here. Look at what happens here. "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." Verse 7, "And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?'" See, he doesn't even know the name of the one who is talking to him, but he knows his title for sure. He knows that whoever is talking to him, that is the Lord. That is God himself. You imagine Paul's surprise when this person identifies who they are. "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." He says, "I'm Jesus, the resurrected Lord. You call me Lord and you speak it rightly. Now let me tell you my name. You believe in Yahweh. You believe in the law of Moses. You believe in the God of Israel. And I'm here to tell you, I am the God of Israel," says Jesus. He says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting." That would have shocked Paul because Paul thought that Jesus was dead. Paul thought that Jesus was buried. And here's Jesus in his glorious resurrected form, shining as a bright light from the heavens. And he says, "Saul, why are you persecuting?" Not Christians. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul has found himself on his own way, fighting against God himself. Look at verse 9. Very interesting here. "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." Huh. That's interesting. A voice from heaven speaks to Saul, knocks him on the ground, and yet the people around him, they know something strange has happened here. Here's Paul blinded, laying on the ground. They hear something, but they can't understand what's going on. You know what that tells me? That tells me when Jesus interacts with you, it's not good enough to save your friends. It's not good enough to save the people around you. When Jesus interacts with you, you make a response. Your friends got to make a response too. The people around you have to make a response too. But when the Lord speaks to you, you make a response. They're not going to be saved by proxy. They're not going to be saved by association. They have to deal personally with Jesus on their own. So Paul here has an interaction with Jesus. Rather, Jesus has an interaction with Saul, knocks him off his high horse, and look at what he does. Verse 10, "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. Paul's going to Damascus, but he's not going on his own way now, is he? He's being led by the hand because this man has suddenly been humbled completely. Look at verse 12. And one, an Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, another confirmation here, came to me and standing by me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So Ananias, a well-known Jew living in Damascus, is sent to Saul, the persecutor. He goes into the house and here's Saul, blind and humbled, and he's sitting across the table here from Ananias. And Ananias says, "Saul, I've been sent by the Lord to you to tell you that God has appointed you to be his emissary, to be his missionary, his ambassador." He says, "Saul, why do you wait? God has put a call on your life. Why do you wait? God has singled you out. He's called you to know him. He's called you to know Christ. Why do you wait?" For many people, week in and week out, they know the Lord is calling them to follow him. They know Jesus is saying, "Come now." Why do you wait? Why do you wait? Here's the truth. There's two things going on right here. Saul has been called out by Jesus. Saul is not born again yet. Saul was called to obey the Lord. Saul was called to believe in the Lord. So Ananias gets there and says, "You've heard the invitation, brother. Now you need to go do something about it. You need to act on it. You have a call from the Lord and you have a response from the human." God calls on every person to make a response, a personal response to him, that they would call on him and believe in him, that they would demonstrate publicly that they are so associated with Christ that they have pledged their allegiance to him in a public declaration of faith. Ananias understands rightly that baptism in the Bible, baptism is that public declaration of faith. He says, "Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins." Now, is Ananias saying that when you get into the baptistry, you can be a faithless creature, and you can be baptized, and somehow your sins fall off of you as though you took a shower? As though you washed off a little bit of dirt? Is that what Ananias is saying? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins? That's not at all what Ananias is saying. He says, "And wash away your sins, calling on his name." It is the calling on the name of the Lord that washes away your sins. "And it shall be in that day, they shall call on the name of the Lord. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, he shall be saved." For Ananias, he understands that baptism, in God's opinion, which is all that matters, baptism is the public declaration of faith, not only to human beings. You're not only saying to humans, "I am so closely aligned with Christ that I am dead to my sins. The old me, the verse 1 through 5 of me, is washed away in the water. The Lord has issued a call. He's wrote a verse 6 for my life. And he's called me up out of that water to have a new life in him." Ananias understands that baptism declares that to people, but baptism also is a prayer to God. That's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that baptism is a prayer to God whereby we are saying, "God, I believe in your son Jesus, so much so that I identify myself with him through baptism." So Ananias says, "Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now that's what Christ did. Paul is on his way. He's singing his own verse 1 through 5. And then Jesus steps in verse 6. And Jesus writes a new verse in Saul's life. Jesus changes the tune completely. He calls Saul out and he calls him to follow him. You know that Paul followed Jesus, he baptized. Can you imagine Ananias? Think about this. I don't know if you've ever thought this way. Ananias is a Jew. He's sent by the Lord to go to Saul the persecutor, well known for his evil deeds. And Ananias walks in that room. He's a little bit hesitant because you remember earlier in Acts that Ananias reminded the Lord that Saul was the one persecuting Christians. Ananias goes in there and he says, Saul, the Lord's issued a call on your life. What are you waiting for? Now, I can imagine that he's saying that because there's no time to waste when Jesus calls on you. I can also imagine Ananias is saying that because Ananias wants to know that Saul's not going to jump over that table and kill him. He wants to know that Saul is not going to arrest him and take him away. He says, Saul, what are you waiting for? I need you to prove it. You prove it to God. I need you to prove it to me, man. I need you to show me that you're not here to arrest me. So you need to rise and you need to be baptized. You need to call on the name of the Lord here. And so Ananias tells him that. Saul gets up. He's baptized. He doesn't delay whatsoever. And that is what Christ did. Christ changed Paul's life. Now look at verse 17 through 30. And what you see in verse 17 through 30 is not just that there's a clear line of distinction between who Paul was and between what Christ did, but now you see that Christ has issued a command on his life. The mission of God is commanded on Paul. Look at verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, so he's made his decision following Jesus, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Listen to this. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, Acts 7 and 8, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul has this salvation experience. He's surprised by grace. He comes back down to Jerusalem, and the Lord says, hey, Saul, you need to get out of here because they're not going to receive you. We might be throwing up our hands and say, well, Lord, didn't you just change my life? I thought people were supposed to receive me now because you've changed my life. And certainly, he says, all of these people in Jerusalem would know that you truly have changed my life. They would know that I believe in you, that you must be raised from the dead, because they know that I was persecuting, you and fighting against you. And now for me to make a 180-degree flip here, they have to know that I've seen the risen Christ. But God says, not here they won't. Why not here? Why not in Jerusalem? What does he tell him? He says, not in Jerusalem, because I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It wasn't that the people in Jerusalem didn't need to hear about Jesus. It was that God had a specific call on Paul's life. God had a specific call on Paul's life, a specific people that he was sending him to. He was not sending him to the Jews. He was sending him to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, to people like you and I. Thank God that he sent people to people like you and I. That he sent missionaries to tell us that God forgives sinners who are Gentiles as well. So he has a specific call on Paul's life, going to send him away to the Gentiles. Every Christian, now you've seen it, those three parts here, the three aspects to your life, every Christian has those three aspects. You can tell people about who you were. You can then tell people about what Jesus did in your life to save you. And then you can tell somebody, and God sent me to you. God sent me to you to tell you about him. You know, God has sent you to specific people. I can tell you who God sent me to. God has sent me to you. God sent me to Hillcrest. He sent me to Mid County. You know where God has sent you? Tell me where you work. That's where God sent you. This is where I work. Wherever you work, whatever sphere of interaction you have in this world, whatever sphere of influence you are in this world, that's where God has sent you right now. And in that sending, you have a twofold purpose. You have a twofold purpose. Let me show you that from Scripture. Two ways in which God has called you to follow Him. Two ways in which God has specifically placed a call on your life as a Christian. First, God has called you to obey His commands and to live like Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells me that God has issued that call on your life before He ever created the heavens and the earth. Before the foundation of the world, that God actually predestined you in love, not just for salvation, but He predestined you to look like Jesus. He predestined you for good works. Listen to Paul, what he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the first part of God's call on your life, that you would obey the commands of the Lord and that you would learn to live and look more and more like Jesus. That is God's specific call on your life. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 14, He said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." That's God's call on you, that you, when you leave here, that you obey the Lord. That in obeying the Lord, you look more and more like Jesus. That is His specific plan for your life. That is what He has planned for you before He made you, before He made the heavens and the earth. That is what He planned for you. And so many times we get wrapped up asking the question, Lord, what is Your will for my life? First of all, that is God's will for your life. That you obey and you look like Jesus. Now here's the second aspect to the call of God on every Christian's life. The second aspect, I need not even say it to you, but I will. I need not even recite it to you. Of the Lord's call on every single Christian to tell people about Jesus. You remember in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave that great commission to His disciples. And He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And what does He say? Are you going to have to do that alone? He says, "And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." We get so fearful when we talk about giving our testimony to people, and Jesus says, you don't have to be fearful. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore. And He says, wherever you go, whenever you go, to whomever you go, He says, I will be with you. For how long, Lord? To the end of the age. You don't have to go on your own. You're not alone. God has called you, but God's also promised to be with you. Jesus told us there in Matthew chapter 5, you remember it quite well. Jesus told each one of us, He told His disciples, and it also falls on us. He told us, He says, you are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. Each one of us as believers in Jesus, we are to do good works in the name of the Lord so that they would see, so that people in the world would see those good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Jesus says, don't be like somebody who would do so foolishly to light a lamp, put it on a lampstand, and then cover it up. He says, no, you're supposed to be a light. You're supposed to be a light everywhere you go. You're supposed to light up the whole room. So my question for you is not what has God called you to do. You know what God has called you to do. He's called you to obey Him and live like Jesus. And He's called you to tell your testimony, to tell about Jesus to all peoples. Well, to whom has God sent me? He made you like a lamp to light a room. What room has He put you in? What room has He put you in? Has He put you at Shell? Has He put you at one of these banks? Has He put you at one of our schools? Where has He put you? You're supposed to light that room up. That's what you are. That's what God made you. That's what He predestined you to be, is a light in that room. In that specific room, that's God's calling on you. Now, you would think, I'm about to read verse 22 down through 30, and you would go, what? This doesn't seem to be part of God's plan. Surely that can't be God's will, that these people, after Paul has preached, they get up in arms, they want him dead. Surely that couldn't be God's will. If I were writing God's will, it would never turn out that way. But it's just the exact opposite. that brings us to a truth here. One of the truth is that God's will doesn't always work out the way we think it should. God's will doesn't always work out the way that we think it should, but it always works out perfectly. It always works out rightly. Look at verse 22. Astounding. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune, is Claudius Lysias is his name. You find him in chapter 23. They give his name. He writes a letter. The tribune, Claudius Lysias, ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. You know, I'm glad that my examinations in school were not like this. Just examine him by flogging. Just get the answers out of him. If you can't get the answers out of him, you just beat him until you give the answers. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Claudius couldn't understand what Paul was saying. Remember what it said there in verse 1? That he was addressing the crowd in what dialect? The Hebrew language. Claudius doesn't speak Hebrew. In fact, when Paul comes onto the scene earlier here, and Paul comes up to Claudius, the tribune, he's been arrested. The tribune turns to him and Paul says, "May I have an opportunity to speak?" And the tribune goes, "Do you know Greek?" He's surprised that Paul knows Greek. And he says, "Aren't you the Egyptian who's been leading that group of assassins?" You know, that's a preposterous accusation here. And Paul says, "No, I'm not. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia." And he's surprised that Paul knows Greek. We shouldn't be surprised that Claudius doesn't know Hebrew here. So all he's heard is a bunch of jibber jabber. This whole time, for an entire chapter, that's all that Claudius has heard. And so he says, "I can't get a word out of anybody. People are speaking in stick figures and clicks. I can't understand what anybody's saying. So grab that guy who's talking a lot and beat him until he says something intelligible." Examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him like this. Look at verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, imagine that, Paul's got his arms on the podium. They've got him tied down. We have him stretched out for the whips. Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, and I imagine Paul being as calm and collected as it comes. He's stretched out, got his robe ripped in the back. Can you imagine the whip marks on Paul's back? And all the scars and gashes he had from when he had been stoned multiple times, when he had been beaten with rods in Philippi. Can you imagine what Paul's skin looked like? Probably looked awful. He probably said, "Been here before, been here and done that." Paul's probably so numb on his back at this point, he may not even feel these whips. He's just sitting there, and I imagine him being very calm here. And he says, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" He just turns and says, "Is this legal? Is this okay for you to flog somebody? I've never been on trial. Nobody's condemned me. Apparently, according to Roman law, it was just like it is here, should be here, innocent until proven guilty. For a Roman citizen, you couldn't punish them if they hadn't undergone trial, if they hadn't actually been condemned." So Paul brings that up. "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" You remember in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas had been beaten mercilessly with rods in Philippi? They'd been stripped down naked, beaten in the city square, and then thrown into jail. You remember when the magistrates found out that Paul was a Roman citizen? You remember what they did? They sent the jailer, and the jailer said, "Hey, the magistrates sent us, and they said, let you guys out. We're real sorry. We shouldn't have done that. We're real sorry." And Paul says, "No, we're staying here. We're staying right here in the jail, and they're going to take account for breaking the law like this." And those magistrates begin to be very fearful because they just broke Roman law. When the centurion, verse 26, listen to this fear, heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." God had Paul born right where he was for that purpose. So Paul could be a minister there in Jerusalem, be sent away so that Paul could be spared here of this beating, all because of where he was born. God's so specific, even down to the details. So, verse 29, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and immediately the tribune also was afraid. for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, he said, man, this is awful. Paul's been arrested, wrongly accused, almost beaten, and now he's having to declare that he's a Roman citizen. Lord, what are you doing here? Paul just had the opportunity to preach to a riotous Jewish mob. Now look at the opportunity that opens up to him. A second preaching engagement comes out of the first. Verse 30, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded. He said, show up to church. Commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Here's a second preaching engagement. Paul's going to have an opportunity to testify to Jesus in front of this Jewish council. And then, you know what? Because Paul has appealed to Caesar, you know where he ends up going? On an all-expense-paid trip under a Roman escort all the way to Rome itself so that he could minister there. Why is Paul going through all this difficulty and all through all this trial? Why is he going through it? Because God had a specific call on his life. God had sent him somewhere. God had sent him to some people. Look at what it says in verse 11 of chapter 23. The Lord tells him exactly what his will was for him here. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Everything Paul's gone through here in Jerusalem has been so that he could fulfill the mission that God had sent him on. So that he could go to people and tell them, this is who I was. This is what Jesus did in my life. And now he sent me straight to you to tell you that he can do the same thing in your life. Now, God may not be sending you to Rome. God may not be sending you to Jerusalem. But God has already sent you somewhere. God has already sent you somewhere. In fact, and he's already given you the sermon you need to tell. He's already given the words that you need to speak. You need to just start off by telling people, I was on my own way. And I was doing my own thing. And I was lost and I didn't even realize it. These are the things that I did. This is what I was a part of. But man, one night, one day, one afternoon, one Sunday, God really got a hold of me. And Jesus changed my life. He made me into a new person. He forgave me of my sins. Man, I've been made new. I've been born again. And I tell you what, if God could do that for me, God could do that for you too. You know what you just did? You just preached a sermon. You just fulfilled your purpose when you do that. You got a story to tell about who you were, what Jesus did, and who he sent you to. Remember that, because every Christian has a story to tell about who they were and what Christ did. We should fulfill our purpose, fulfill our mission by telling everyone. Would you pray with me?